If God's people would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. We're coursing through James' epistle, and we come again to chapter 4, where we have been for several weeks. James chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 13 through 17 this morning. There are, in the very noble study of theology, the great study of God Himself, there are to be noted several foundational presuppositions. Number one, that God does exist, and that secondly, He has indeed revealed Himself to humanity. These two guiding truths are to be received and held by faith. The Bible consistently declares that God exists and that He has revealed Himself to every person ever born. Romans 1. It isn't an experiential knowledge that discovers this or something that on our own even we could discover. It is said to be innate, God-given. What leads some people to the foolish conclusion that God does not exist, what leads to an atheistic worldview? Sin. Sin sometimes leads some people to reason God away. We can call those intellectual or rational atheists as an official title, although a conclusion that there is no God is contrary to intellect and quite irrational. But theology also notes what is called practical atheism. These people would affirm that there is indeed a God, but they live their lives as if there were no God. In James chapter 4, we have been considering a great and powerful chapter. Some of the strongest words ever recorded in Scripture, where James is warning those who are giving over to a worldly mindset what they would inherit if they do not repent. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, in that first little section, he warns them about a worldly grasping at honor and pleasure and riches. In verses 11 and 12, which verses we just concluded, James warns against arrogantly judging others, a worldliness that takes a very personal attribute. And then in this section, James rounds out his address of worldliness by rebuking an arrogant trust in the security of our human endeavors. As one described this great chapter, he said, "This is yet another example illustrating the truth that the root of all worldliness is pride." Pride, arrogance of heart toward God, here a presumptuous confidence in the future. Now, I've told you before that if you have to explain or discuss your sermon title, it's not a very good one. I don't think that's the case today. I think it's a great sermon title. But of all the sermon titles I've ever come up with, this one absolutely demands explanation. Christ-centered atheism. And the immediate reaction of the saints has to be, there can be no such thing. How can there be these polar opposites blended together as one. We often speak of churches, individuals being Christ-centered. And what we mean by that is they are Christian. They are thoroughly Christ-centered. James is writing to Christians here in this epistle. They are Christ-centered. As with the entire rest of James's epistle, he's writing to Christians, and he's doing so here in chapter 4 as well. We've already noted the strength of James's language, that to professing believers, whom he over and over again, 13 times in this epistle, calls brethren, nevertheless warns them against spiritual adultery. And he calls them out by name. So the idea that somebody could be Christ-centered and yet living a life of practical atheism is entirely possible. That's exactly what James is addressing here. James is writing to Christians, to those professing Christ, to those who are Christ-centered. But here, to these Christians, to these Christ-centered brothers, he addresses a frightening tendency. The tendency to leave God out of the equation of life. To leave God out of the consideration and deliberation and formulation and implementation of their plans. Practical atheism. And though they wouldn't identify themselves as such, effectively that's how they live. They say that they believe in God. They say that they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But practically speaking, given the moment by moment, day by day, deliberations and choices and things that they do, they live like atheists. They live as if God did not exist, as if he were not in complete control. Would you look at James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, where James, with equal strength as with the rest of this chapter, says one more time, "Come now. You who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Christ-centered atheism. That's what James is discussing. And given that it's the Lord's table today, all I'm going to do is introduce this, probably just verse 13. We'll introduce the subject and take it up in greater measure beginning next Lord's Day. But what James is addressing here is the human tendency of presuming upon God, presumptuous living, the sin of omitting God from the equation of our consideration and our planning, in the conduct of what we do, in putting it into effect. It's the offense of presumptuousness in thought and in word. Go again to verse 13. And I want you just to meditate on that with me. When James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." And so with this very abrupt introduction, James begins to address the great and prolific sin of presumptuousness. I say great because it is a direct offense against God himself. And I say prolific in that it is so common and such an easy sin to commit. We're so quick to plan. We're so quick to forecast. We're so easily set on our, we so easily set our sights on some flag planted somewhere deep into our calendar, a future date that we hold as given. And here in verse 13, as quickly as James begins, we see the sin of presumptuousness on full display. It unfolds before our very eyes. We know this sin because we do this sin. Watch how James lays out this hidden pitfall of human nature. The planner, and it could be anyone planning anything, the planner announces his agenda as if it's already unfolding. In fact, in his mind, it's as good as done. And notice how full and complete his plan is. The speaker is almost giddy with excitement. It comes off as almost childlike. Except, we know that we do this even as adults. The planner, the speaker here, whom James is quoting, can scarcely take a breath because of his enthusiasm. I'm going to do this, and this, and this, and this. To what one referred here as deliberate and calculated arrogance. With the articulation of each new element of his plan, his anticipation builds to near bursting. Presumption is piled upon presumption, on top of presumption. Everything is laid out. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is open to providence. Nothing is contingent upon God's sovereignty. Everything is as good as in the books. And James's whole point is that nothing is dependent on God to this man. God is nowhere figured or mentioned in the entire course. Consider it. This guy knows where he's going. He knows what he's going to do. He knows how long he's going to do it, and even how much he's going to make. All the details are schemed out. The only question that remains is, when are we leaving? Success is guaranteed because I've planned it. No pause is given to the contingencies of life. No caution is afforded to the unforeseen circumstances. No humility is exhibited before the sovereign providence of Almighty God. I'm going, and this is what I am going to do. That settles it. And in case you think that this is a phenomenon that was only creeping in James's day, consider the testimony of Scripture. Presumptuousness is a long-standing sin. Isaiah 56:12. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be just like today, only more so. Psalm 49:11. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. What is presumptuousness? When do we do this? When we promise ourselves great things. When we do things, as Thomas Manton says, without prayer, where we are too confident and too neglectful of God. That's presumptuousness. Let's look at this verse one statement at a time. Come now, you who say, in a book, and a section and a chapter that contains strong language, some of the strongest in all the Bible, James doesn't back off one bit here. In fact, he presses this point hard. He knows what he's about to confront. It is the great sin of presumptuousness, and he challenges it with all directness. Come now. Perhaps with the same directness, we might say in more modern vernacular, come on. Let's be real. It is a direct challenge to the mindset and the behavior that he is preparing to address. One commentator likened it to the rousing of a sleeper. Yes, I would agree with him. If the house is on fire, come now, you who say. Come on. Today or tomorrow. James begins here to quote the man's plans. And of course, we have the privilege of knowing the end from the beginning here, knowing how this whole thing develops, even more how it concludes. And if this subject wasn't so serious, the way that this outline begins is almost comical. Look at it in its context. Today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Today or tomorrow? Maybe today, maybe tomorrow. Tomorrow or today. And we're left wondering, maybe it's packing. Maybe he's like that guy. Like most guys who do their packing 30 minutes before the flight leaves. Maybe it's finances. Maybe he's waiting for the check to come in. Maybe it's a lack of preparation. He still has to pull a few things together. He still has to assign a few duties before he pulls out of town. Maybe it's whimsy. Maybe he doesn't know when he's leaving. He intends to leave, but he really doesn't know. Maybe it is some contingency that has already come up. He doesn't know exactly when he's going to get out of town. I just don't know. Maybe tomorrow, maybe today. And it's almost hilarious coming from someone who has literally laid out the entirety, at least, of his next year. It's all mapped out. He's got it all figured out, but he doesn't even know when the trip begins, today or tomorrow. And just to be sure here, I don't take this statement as a statement of humility. There were some that suggested, you know, that he was at least starting on a good foot here. As if he was to say, you know, I've got so much to do. I just don't know how I can possibly get out of town in time. I don't take it that way at all. There is an uncertainty as to the departure, no doubt. But even that doesn't seem to inform this individual of his presumptuousness. In fact, he makes the sin worse because regardless of when he leaves, his plans will succeed. He can't even control the time of his departure, but he knows precisely how much money is going to be in his pocket a year from now. I suppose I should interject here that one of the very old translations, based upon a very early and somewhat unreliable Greek text, reads, today and tomorrow. Today and tomorrow would suggest a much shorter business trip, wouldn't it? I'm going, and in 2 days, I'm going to do all this stuff. Like I say, it's a very short business trip. What's interesting is that some of the older translations built upon this Greek text don't even translate it today and tomorrow because it doesn't make sense. It's not a reliable text in the first place, but it begs the question of what do we do with the upcoming phrase that forecasts spending an entire year in a place of business? It's not just a two-day trip. It's not today and tomorrow. It's today or tomorrow. It's not referring to the length of the trip, but to the time of the departure. He's got a general idea, but he really doesn't know. And this adds to the absurdity of the whole plan. We don't even know when we're leaving, but when we do, boy howdy, we're going to go do this and this and this. It's just absurd. Arrogant. Every single one of James's readers would have picked up on this irony. The first place where we typically see God's sovereign providence, if we're trained and prepared to observe it as such, is in the timing of our departure. Don't you usually see it then? You plan, you prepare, and the day comes, and something always seems to delay our well-timed, carefully orchestrated, meticulously scheduled exit. There's an old familiar phrase, isn't there? The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. We know it. Why, experience is so familiar, it's proverbial. Let's look at this plan once he gets out of town. Today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city. Let me clarify something here. It's not undefined. It's not as if it doesn't matter where this guy ends up. It's not as if the man is suggesting that any old city will do. That's not at all what James says. That's not what he means when he says such and such a city. The person, this planner, the one who has everything all figured out, has a particular destination in mind. It's almost as if he unrolls a map out on the kitchen table and circles a particular city with a crayon. Here, this is where we'll go. James, however, leaves it undefined. He broadens it in order to make it universal. If James were to have said, for instance, we shall go to Antioch, blah, 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 some people might have concluded that to go to Antioch on business is a sin. And so James leaves it perfectly wide open. Come now, all of you who set your sights on a particular place for a set period to accomplish a precise task for an expected gain. Their presumptuousness begins, but it only begins with this statement. I am going there. I am going there. I am going there. There's no pause to consider the potential for political changes, robbers, thieves, sickness, calamity. Consider the Apostle Paul's well-aimed intentions to take the gospel of Christ to specific cities. If there ever was an occasion, if there ever was anything in which God in his sovereignty might grade on a curve, right? And allow plans to stand as the man made them, this would be it, wouldn't it? The Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, he wants to go there. It's as if God should say, well, I really would like him to go to Macedonia, but his conversion, after all, was so dramatic. And his personality is so dynamic, and his purposes are so exciting. Let's let ahead and let him go to Galatia. In fact, let's let him go wherever he wishes. Let's not us, the all-knowing Trinity, stand in his way. That's not it at all. Paul and his journeys read like a seemingly ill-planned, haphazard, crisscross, hopscotch of an ever-unfolding journey, don't they? It's as if an intern travel agent planned it. It's as if entire pages and sections of his travel guide suddenly go missing. Let's leave off considering the Apostle Paul for a moment. Back to James's friend. Look at verse 13. Today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there. This too is very specific. We don't know when we're leaving, today, maybe tomorrow, but we're going to this certain place, and when we get there, we'll take a year for us to accomplish our goals. 365 days, one-tenth of a decade. No more, no less. I've got it all figured out. James cites the case of this man, and literally translated, he says, we are going to go do a year there. We're going to go do a year there in this particular city. Paul used this same exact word to discuss the careful execution of his plans. Want to hear it? 2 Corinthians 11:25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I have spent in the deep. I did the ocean. Literally, Paul says, I have done the ocean. Shipwrecked and treading water, been there, done that. We effectively say the same things a lot of times, don't we? Next summer, let's go do New York. Let's do Paris. Let's do Longmont. The point is that there's no variance to the plan at all. No humility in the statement, no potential for anything to be adjusted, nothing to go wrong, even to complete their goals in the exact year planned. It's fixed. It's set in stone. It's absolute. But it's ill-informed. It's presumptuous. It's not guided by biblical principle and sound reason. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow. For you do not know what a day may bring forth. As we noted, as great as Paul's work was, it was constantly being adjusted by all kinds of contingencies, wasn't it? Theological issues arose that suddenly sent him elsewhere. Storms arose. Persecution arose. Famine. Other ministry opportunities. His schedule was constantly being reshaped. The bottom line here for James's friend is that he doesn't even know if he will arrive there. After all, there could be a plane crash. Check that. In this case, a donkey crash, or sickness, or redirection, or a closed border, or a hurricane, or earthquake, or fire, or any manner of disaster. All things, all kinds of things could keep us from arriving at our desired location. And then we would have to hang on somehow, some way, for the obligatory 365 days. Which one of us doesn't know firsthand that our plans to reside in a particular place for a particular length of time are only as good as the paper on which they're scribbled, aren't they? And yet the presumption grows. Look at it again. Today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business. You see, the plan continues to unfold. Here, the specific purposes become very clear. This is a business venture. The Greek word here is that from which we get our word emporium. Initially, this word was used of very general travel. But then it came to be used of business travel. Travel in the course of buying and selling and making money. And I'll just tell you that James is not against it. That's not what he's railing against here in this verse. Our friend says, we are going to such and such a place to set up shop. And please know, James isn't speaking ill of any of this in and of itself. Nothing wrong with business, nothing wrong with buying and selling. And it's not that we're trying to play like a Johnny Raincloud here, but even if he leaves relatively on time, and he arrives relatively intact, the adventure has only just begun, hasn't it? You see, he has real business considerations to attend to now. Who is the competition? Are there supply issues? Is there a workforce? What about the economy? Those are all rather important questions to consider, aren't they? I mean, if you're going to be in business and you're going to guarantee results, those are important questions. I remember when I first came back here, I had a manager who had moved here from the East Coast. And he came here very sure of himself. He was a very confident guy. And he was ready to teach us all a lesson. So he ordered 500, an entire trailer load of dehumidifiers. Those of you from Colorado know where I'm going here. I don't think we sold a one. For all James's friend knows, his business plan is just as questionable. You got to know your market. And this man is winging it. Today or tomorrow, he says, we should go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. This he guarantees. An investor would love this guy. But in a list of outlandishly presumptuous statements, this may be the most presumptuous of all. Because it is contingent upon the success of all of the others. His departure, his safe arrival, the supply chain, the workforce, little or no competition, economic stability, physical health, stamina, absence of crime, natural disaster, only to name a few. And still, one would have to turn a profit. Bills would have to be paid, high rent, employee theft, insurance, etc., etc. Profit? If you're lucky, we need to be very careful here. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling. I've said that. In order to make a profit, that's the whole point of business. But there's reason to pause here. Because the only other place in the New Testament where this word is used is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, in their greed, they will exploit you. And there are some commentators and pastors that spoke ill of business itself as an act of the exploitation of others. But it doesn't have to have that sense. James isn't saying here that business is bad, that business ventures are bad. That making money, making a profit is sinful. He isn't saying that at all. This man is going there literally to exploit the market. That's not a bad thing. That's business. If you've ever played the game of Monopoly, it always just drives me crazy. The people want to change the rules of the game of Monopoly, right? They want to make deals and arrangements that build these kind of perpetual friendships and mutual prosperity, socialism on the board. The goal of Monopoly is to win. To own everything and to see to it that everyone else is bankrupt. That's the goal. And if you don't like the goal of the game, don't play Monopoly. James isn't saying that Monopoly is bad. Let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with evaluating markets and determining to go to a particular place or city to start a business. There's nothing wrong with forecasting a business plan. There's nothing wrong with labor or business or industry or making money. Nothing wrong with any of that. There's nothing wrong with determining the going rate of the market, setting your price, and making a profit. Nothing wrong with any of that. Then what? What is James's concern here? Why is he so exercised? The entire underlining concern here is the sin of presumptuousness. It is disregard of God. God, as we have seen, is completely left out of the equation in this man's mind. In the first 12 verses of chapter 4, the whole theme has been preference for the world over God himself. And it's no different here in verse 13. Only here, instead of the world's allures, instead of our own reputation being placed above others, here it is our plans that are held in high regard, regardless of God's mind on the matter. This is the sin of presumptuousness. It's a sinful tendency to which we're all subject. It is the foolish inclination to look way ahead in life and not just look to the future, but to set and establish a plan that, even if only in our own mind, is fail-safe. Absolutely assured, we can count on this plan. And so, given this plan, which in our estimation is near genius, we begin to speak in like terms. As soon as we can get going, everything will begin to fall into place. The course we're taking will arrive on time, the place we're going, the plan we've developed, we might as well begin counting our profits now. Victory is ours, success is ours. And it is so because we planned it. All we have to do is get started. It's as good as done. It's presumptuous. And it's one of those slippery, elusive tendencies that we all know is commonplace. But none of us think that it's true of us. There's an odd old saying: if you have bad breath, you're usually the last one to know. Such is the case with presumptuousness. Webster's defines it as overstepping due bounds by taking liberties to undertake without leave or justification. We put God in obligation to see to it that our plans are profitable. That definition reads like an outline of James's friend's plan. But we all do that kind of thing all the time, don't we? We overstep our boundaries when we intrude on God's sovereignty. We do this by refusing to lay our plans before him in prayer. When we run ahead of God, we do something without his justification, without God's blessing. And yet we do all of these things with great confidence. It's presumptuousness. It's a sinful confidence in the future. And the future is not guaranteed. It's an arrogant, overconfident attitude, an air of self-sufficiency, because it is planned and carried out and communicated with a complete disregard of the sovereign providence of God. Jesus tells us of just such a man. Turn just for a moment to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, to set the context as you're turning, Jesus is preaching. He's in the act of preaching. I've had a few people over the course of 25 years interrupt me in the midst of a sermon, but I'm not the king of the universe. Jesus is preaching, and someone in the crowd blurts out, look at verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And I love this because not even Jesus obligates himself to litigate and counsel every little situation. He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told this parable. Verse 16. "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself," always a dangerous practice. "He began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" You see where this is going? Do you sense the arrogance? "And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And if that's the way the story ended, that's how most people would assume. But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?'" The problem is that we're bombarded with all sorts of encouragements to this, to cultivate this mindset of presumptuousness. We're told by everyone from coaches to the media to athletes to movie stars that we control our own destiny, that we can make life perform for us. Nothing wrong with a positive mental attitude. There's nothing wrong with a hopeful disposition. But the notion that mere positive thinking will alter our reality and produce some kind of self-appointed, self-determined success is blasphemous. Popular culture, self-appointed psychological experts, especially professional athletes, will tell you, set your mind on a goal, believe in yourself, and just do it. But it's more than just the prevailing slogan. They suggest to us that we're supposed to go after life as a mere self-belief infusing our ability. We're told to visualize ourselves accomplishing our goals. And if we do, we're already on the way to realizing it. But the really frightening part is that when it's all said and done, such a person can take a bow and proclaim, "I did it on my own power. I get all the glory." And this is why I would say that it's much more than just an advertising slogan. It's a mindset. And in fact, it's more than a mindset. It's a philosophy. And it's more than a philosophy. It's a theology. It's a religion. It's the religion. It's the religion of self. I would suggest that it's based on a hyperactive confidence in self, a gross faith in human ability that is self-centered, self-sufficient, self-absorbed independence from God Himself. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." God doesn't rebuke us here for making plans. It's good and right. He doesn't forbid us from pondering and planning for the future. But as John Calvin in his inimitable style put it, It is a very insane thing to undertake to execute what we cannot pronounce with our tongue. We can't make it happen. And yet we boast. We have no idea what the future holds. How can we lay hold of it as if it were in our power to bring it to pass? It's not the planning that's sinful. The sinful flaw is in the presumptuousness revealed by the self-centered approach that moves us along as if there was no God. Practical atheism. Stephen Charnock perhaps coined the phrase practical atheism. And of it he said, "Hence from a practical atheism springs all presumption. The common disease of the world, presumption is an invasion of God's dominion. When we resolve without thinking of the necessity of a divine warrant, as if ourselves were the lords of our time and of our lives, and as if God were here to serve us. When we presume upon our own strength or wit to get the better of our adversaries, when we are assertive in the expectations of success." He says, such is practical atheism. And if you're Christ-centered, that can't be the pattern of your life. Examine your heart before the throne of grace. Our merciful King, we thank you. We thank you for every person in this room who has placed their faith in Christ. And yet we know, Father, we know because of the weakness of our human flesh, the pressures of life, the foolish theories of the world, we know how prone we are to fall into this sin, to make boast of things we have no control over. Lord God, we pray, examine our hearts and show us our foolishness in this and the weeks to come as we consider this passage. Show us the way out. Lord, you've shown us what the sin is, and we know how prone we are to it. Grant us the grace to rise above by your grace to overcome this great sin of presumptuousness. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.